So we've skipped ahead a little bit more in the life and the story of Samuel. As I said last week, I'd love to have gone through this from beginning to end with you. However, I just don't have the time. But maybe in the future, maybe your future minister will take you through these books again. That would be great. But if you look back throughout human history, you know, we looked a bit this morning, Alexander the Great as an example, you will see that people have always been led. They've always had leaders. They've always had kings or chiefs or pharaohs or whatever you want to call them. People have more or less always been led by powerful individuals. There are, of course, a few famous exceptions. If you look at ancient Athens, for example, or the Roman Republic, there were occasions where people were led by some form of democracy or by, you know, senates and these kind of things. Israel, though, was very, very different. Of course, they did have powerful leaders from time to time during their history when the occasion called for it. They had great leaders such as Moses and Joshua and then the judges. But they didn't have a king. They didn't have a hereditary head of state. They didn't have anything like that. Because Israel was in the unique position of having God himself as their king, as their head of state. But the sad truth was that for the people of Israel, this was just not enough. Last week, we saw how Samuel had brought the people together again after many years of wandering and led them to repentance. We heard how he interceded for them in prayer, how he sacrificed to the Lord on their behalf, how he led them to repent and confess and recommit their lives to God and to trust in God to deliver them from their enemies, which he did, and to receive his blessing. The people had been saved on that day from the Philistines. They'd been saved by none other than their king. They'd been saved by God. But the very next thing that you read, the very next thing that happens, is they seem to have forgotten all this, and they're asking Samuel for a king. Samuel, in chapter 8, we're told, had grown old. And he had appointed his sons to be his successor judges. However, like Eli's before him, Samuel's sons had fallen to corruption. Not in religious matters, it would seem this time, but rather in judicial matters. They were accepting bribes and perverting justice. They weren't doing their jobs properly. So the people came to Ramah, where Samuel stayed. They came to see him and they asked him for a king. You read about this in 1 Samuel 8, where it says in verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord." Samuel was not happy, understandably, with this situation. You can think all he had been through to bring Israel back to God, and now we're being told that they want to be like all the other nations. They want to be like everyone else. They want to have a king to judge them. It says in chapter 8, verse 6, "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them.'" God, as always, sees the truth of the matter. He sees that the people had rejected him. That despite everything he had done for them, despite saving them from their enemies countless times, despite leading them out of slavery in Egypt, despite delivering them through the wilderness and giving them the land which they now dwell, despite all of this, they had rejected him. But God, rather than scorn them, rather than getting Samuel to preach on the error of their ways, instead God grants their request. But not before warning them, not before telling the people what it would mean for them to have a king. There's a long list of things that they are warned about. The people are warned that a king will take their sons and use them as he pleases, that they will be put to work for military use or for the civil service, or whatever the king had in mind, the people would have to obey him. We're told that he will ride on chariots and some would have to follow him on foot. So the king would ride in splendor and comfort on these big chariots, and yet the people would have to run beside him to keep up with him. We're told he would appoint captains and the people would have no choice in the matter. They would have to obey his orders. If you were pressed into military service, you couldn't turn around and say, you know what, actually, I think I'd rather be a farmer, or I'm quite happy, you know, doing my job, being a carpenter or building houses. I think, I'd rather not be in the army. No, if the king told you you were going to be a captain in his army, you were going to be a captain in his army. You had no choice. They were warned that their daughters would be taken to be cooks and bakers and to make perfume for the royal house, again taking valuable skills away from the community and put into royal service. He would even have the power to take their lands, to take their fields, something that was sacred to the people. In a sense, the people of Israel, by having a king, would be made into slaves to that king of a sort. However, despite these warnings, the people seemed quite happy with this arrangement and happy to proceed. Chapter 9 goes into great detail about how God worked in an amazingly providential way to bring Saul into a position to be Israel's first king. We didn't have time to read it all tonight, but if you go home and you find yourself with a spare 10-15 minutes, it would be good to read through the whole of 1 Samuel, especially these chapters that we are having to skip. But there's a really amazing example of how God uses, again, an ordinary situation. Just how God used the ordinary situation of Hannah to bring about Samuel and do great things, he uses the ordinary situation of the case of some missing donkeys to bring about a great change in the nation of Israel. In this case, it was the anointing of their first king. However, most of us know, I'm sure, how Saul's kingship went. It didn't go very well. But here, at least, Saul does portray some of the kind of majesty that he would later show during his kingship. One commentator called his section on the life of Saul in his commentary, he named the section Majesty and Mania, which I think is a pretty good description for the life of Saul. So let's look together then at three headings from 1 Samuel chapter 10, which is really going to be the focus of our study tonight. We're going to look at a priestly anointing, a spiritual anointing, and a public anointing. We read then in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies. And this shall be a sign to you that the Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." Now, before we begin in earnest, we do need to mention an issue that you may be aware of yourselves, but depending on the version of the Bible that you are reading, this verse may be very different. Or perhaps, like the one, the church Bibles, it'll have a footnote or something explaining that there is a difference here between the Hebrew text that we have access to and the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Hebrew text is quite shorter, and this verse is a lot shorter. All it says is, "Then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head, and kissed him, and said, Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his heritage. It's quite a bit shorter than the one we read and the one that's in the ESV and some other translations. I think the version we read was the right version to read. I think we were right to do that because it helps better feed into the rest of the story that you read as you follow through chapter 10. It makes a better transition from the anointing to the signs that would soon follow. But either way, whether you prefer the shorter version or the longer version, I think the overall message remains the same. It remains true. So I think we're going to stick with the version we have in our Bibles just for the sake of ease of access, as it were. So in the same way that Hannah had asked for Samuel, had asked for a son, Israel had asked for Saul, they'd asked for a king, albeit not fully aware of who it was that was to be their king. Both names, as we saw right at the beginning, are derivatives of the Hebrew word for ask. They were given because they were asked for. At the beginning of our passage, Saul and Samuel are together, and they're alone together for the first time. Saul probably didn't have much of a clue as to what was going on. He didn't really understand, I think, what was happening. Samuel's actions would have been quite shocking to him, I think, having experienced this almost out of nowhere. This simple series of events of going out to search for missing donkeys had now led him to this place of solitude with the great prophet Samuel himself, how he poured oil on his head, and now he was even being kissed by him, kind of an act of loyalty was being shown to him. And then even more shocking are the words that Samuel speaks to him. Has not the Lord anointed you to be their prince, to be their leader, to be Lord over them, to reign over the people of the Lord, to save them from their enemies? You can imagine that happened to you. If you were going out to search for a missing dog or something in the park and all of a sudden someone came up to you and said, oh, by the way, you're going to be king now. It would have been quite a shock, I'm sure. Samuel had, of course, kind of been the de facto leader of Israel for many years now. But now the Lord was using him to fulfill his purpose. He was passing on that mantle of leadership to another. Samuel was an important, respected, perhaps he was even revered by the people. But God is infinitely more important, infinitely more respective, and should be infinitely more revered than any man, whether he be prophet or king or whatever. And although it is Samuel who is performing the action of anointing, although it's Samuel that's pouring the oil on Saul's head, it is really God that is performing the actual anointing. It is God who is anointing his king. Saul's anointing set him apart from the rest of the people. It marked him as different. It ordained him for a purpose. In Saul's case, he would be a king. He would rule. He would deliver his people, he is being told. This anointing is a private one. It's just the two of them. Perhaps this was to give Saul time to adjust to the news that he was going to be king of his people. Time to get it into his head, perhaps, that this shocking series of events had taken place, that it was real, that it wasn't a dream, that it was true, and that it's happening. Perhaps he still isn't totally sure. Maybe he's not convinced, which is maybe why Samuel tells him of these three signs he will encounter on the road. Something to help confirm to Saul what he has been told, to reassure him that God is really behind this decision, that he is to be their king. Firstly, then, we're told that he will encounter two men who will tell him that his father's donkeys have been found. The thing which drew him away from home and into the situation he now faced was no longer a problem. They had been found and they had been taken home. And now his father is no longer concerned for his livestock, but concerned now for his son, thinking he's off in the wilderness and with his servant, but they don't know where he is or where he's gone. Saul's job then was now complete. The donkeys didn't need finding anymore. So these men would reassure him that they would pass on the news that he was okay to his father, that there was no need to worry. The second sign then he would encounter would involve three travelers that he would encounter on the road at the Oak of Tabor. These men will be carrying offerings to God, things to take to the temple to sacrifice to God. But of these things, they will do something incredible, and they will give Saul two loaves of bread. And Saul, we're told, is to accept them. In the beginning of chapter 9, Saul mentions how he and his servant have no bread left, how they have run out of food in their search. And now God is telling his anointed that he is going to provide for his needs. He is going to receive bread that would have been intended for priests, because now, as his anointed one, he has a kind of a holy status amongst the people. He has a high honor amongst the people. And he will be provided for from God's own hand. So that's the second sign then. And the third one will be even stranger. You read then in verse 5, "After that you shall come to Gibeah Elohim, where there is a garrison of the Philistines. And there, as soon as you come to the city, you will meet a group of prophets, coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre, before them prophesying. Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." This is an interesting one. Firstly, we're being told of a garrison of the Philistine soldiers. This would suggest that, again, the Philistines had reared their ugly heads and were posing a real threat to Israel. And the fact they were located in a place whose name literally means the hill of God would add further insult to injury. The Philistines have posed problems for Israel again and again, and now Saul would be the king who would deliver his people from them. We're told he would encounter a group of prophets. We don't know much about them. We're not told an awful lot. We know that they were probably not prophets in the same way that Samuel was. Maybe they were prophets with a small p, you know, small p prophets, as one scholar wrote. But it is clear that they are being moved in some way by the Spirit of God, that their actions are one of worship, of praise, and that Saul will be moved by the Spirit also when he encounters them, that it will rush upon him, we're being told, in the same way that the Spirit had rushed upon Samson back again in the stories of the Judges. And then he will join with them. He will become a small p prophet himself, in a sense, and we're told he will be turned into another man. What this probably means is that Saul is receiving some kind of spiritual anointing, again, setting him aside for his new purpose. That he will be the man who will save God's people from their enemies. Again, this is an awful lot to take in. It's an awful lot for us to take in. Can you imagine what it was like for Saul way back then? There's something else that is worth bearing in mind. You know, well, I've been talking about Saul as being king really for our benefit, because that's how we understand him. That's how we know him, because we know how the story goes. But if you actually look at the language that Samuel is using, not once does he tell Saul he's going to be king. He never uses the word king. He just uses the word prince. Maybe he still doesn't fully understand what is happening to him. Saul has been given his orders. Samuel's told him what will happen and what he must do, and now it's time for him to go and do them. So we have his priestly anointing, and then secondly, we have his spiritual anointing. We read in verse 9, "When he," that is Saul, "turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all these signs came to pass that day. When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when all who knew him previously saw how he prophesied with the prophets, the people said to one another, "What has come over the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Saul leaves Samuel and goes on his way, and goes on his journey, and something amazing happens again. It would seem as soon as his back is turned, God instantly steps in and begins changing Saul. Again, I think we need to look at this statement and just think about what it means. I don't think it means that Saul was born again in that moment, not in the same way that we are, that Christians are today. I think really it highlights one of the great sadnesses about Saul's reign. Because God had blessed him so greatly. God had worked in his life in such a powerful way. He had done so much for him that he was working to change him into the man he needed to be to rule his people. That he gave him all of these signs. That he blessed him so greatly. And yet, eventually Saul will instead go his own way. He forget what God has done to him, ultimately not only losing his throne, but also his very life. It's evident, though, that God was working in Saul's life, even from a young age, as a young man. He was just a simple man from the countryside. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't cosmopolitan. He wasn't well-educated, you know, he didn't have any of these kind of things. He didn't really have any idea what was going on. He didn't know what it was he was meant to do. So God now is equipping him. He's making him a new man in that sense. He is equipping him for his newly appointed tasks. And this verse reminds us that God often works very quickly. It was almost as soon as he turned his back on Samuel that this change began to happen in his life. It didn't take a long time. God started right away. We then see that the signs that Samuel described were then fulfilled that very same day. There was no doubt. There could be no doubt in Saul's mind. There was no time to think and dwell on these matters to think, oh, well, maybe it was a setup or maybe it was just coincidence. But that very same day, the three things happened. I do love these stories. But one of the things that stands out from them, and from this one particularly as we're looking at it tonight, is once again the compassion and the patience of God. We saw during Samuel's call just how God was patient with him, how God called his name in such a gentle way and yet waited for Samuel to understand what was happening before he revealing his true purpose. And now we see God being patient with Saul. We see him slowly guiding this man into an acceptance of his new role. He's given a private moment with Samuel. I can imagine only a handful of people in Israel had enjoyed a private moment with the great prophet. And yet here he was, a simple country boy, being anointed as king. He is then given three signs to help confirm this new calling in his life. And God was working personally in his life to bring him to where he needed to be. The Lord, through Samuel, had anointed Saul with oil, had set him apart, had ordained him for his new purpose. And now the Lord was going to anoint him with the Spirit. We're told when he encountered the prophets that the Spirit rushed upon him. It's uncertain, really, what is happening. A lot of the scholars don't have clear answers. We obviously know Saul wasn't a prophet with a big P in the same way that Samuel was. But it seems he was being caught up in the praise and the singing and the worship of this group of prophets that he encounters. He's getting carried away with the whole experience, and the Spirit does touch him in some way to help bring him into the state of worship. Again, I don't think this is a kind of permanent spiritual renewal. It's not conversion in the same way that we might understand it, but it's still quite a big deal. It's still a big thing for the Spirit of God to touch someone in such a way that makes them worship him in this way. Saul is again being confirmed. He's being confirmed as the one to deliver Israel from their suffering. And God is using this as a visible sign, not only for Saul, but also for the people. Because while his priestly anointing was private, only him and Samuel saw it. This one was public. Everybody in the area witnessed it. Saul received the confirmation that he needs. However, it doesn't last, because again, if you follow the story of Saul from beginning to end, you find out later on the sad news that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. For the true believer, for the true Christian, this isn't possible. Once you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, it stays there forever. But there are times where God may withdraw his favor from us for a short while, if we backslide or something along those lines. But once we have the Spirit of God within us, it never leaves us again, which is one of the reasons I don't think Saul was converted in that way. But throughout Saul's life, he was comforted by his spiritual anointing until it was taken away from him. It gave him confidence, and yet that same spirit would be taken from him because of his sin and because of his disobedience. It's one of the great privileges we have as Christians, to be a child of God, as even when we sin, even when we grieve God by our actions, he doesn't remove his spirit from us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't kick us out of the camp because we've done something wrong. Instead, I often find that God draws us closer to himself in those moments when we sin. He convicts us of that sin. He leads us to repentance and confession of that sin. He draws us closer to himself so that we may find forgiveness, so that we can have reassurance. He leads us to Christ, who died for that sin that we had just done. Christ died for that one too. And more through our life, he shapes us and molds us into the image of Christ. And throughout our lives, we become more and more sanctified. We become more and more like Jesus. We have the desire to sin less and less. It never goes away, not in this life anyway. But it will do one day. How blessed we are. How comforting this can be. Because we all know that we all make mistakes. You all know when you've sinned and when you've done something that grieves God, and yet he doesn't throw us out. He draws us nearer to him. How confident we can be that our God is always there for us. Unfortunately, it wasn't the case for Saul. Anyway, Saul is worshiping alongside the prophets, and he has been seen, he's been spotted by people who know him. He can't keep it secret anymore. Something has changed in him. We're told in verse 6 he's another man, that he has another heart, as it says in verse 9. My son has escaped. Yes, you have. Hello. It's obviously evident to all who knew him previously that something had changed in Saul's life, that he was a different man than the one he was, maybe even the day before, that something had changed within him. A second question is then asked. Once people recognize, is that Saul? Is that the son of Kish? How can that be? He's not one of these kind of men, but yet there he was. A second question is then asked, is Saul also among the prophets? And this, we're told, became a proverb in Israel. It was such a remarkable experience for people to witness this, that it became a proverb. It became a well-known statement. A modern equivalent may be something, you know, like wonders never cease, or I'd never have seen that coming in a month of Sundays, or these kind of ideas that something so strange had happened, something so unexpected had occurred that nobody could ever have seen it coming. And yet, there it was. Saul's inclusion among the prophets was shocking, but the people were now aware that something was happening. Saul's new position as leader of Israel was being revealed. They had been crying out for years for leadership, and now it was about to be provided. So we have a priestly anointing, a spiritual anointing, and then finally we have a public anointing. Samuel regathers the people together at Mizpah, the same place he had gathered them previously for their great time of repentance. And he tells them, since they had rejected God as their king, that God will give them what they asked for. God had already chosen his man. Samuel had already anointed him, set him aside for his purpose. Saul knew it, Samuel knew it, but now the people needed to know it. They had seen something had happened in Saul, but they probably didn't understand really what was going on. So they drew lots. Not an unusual thing in the Bible. It crops up quite a lot. It can be used in various contexts as a means of figuring out what God's choice is for a certain situation. So they work through the whole of Israel. They start with the tribes, and the tribe of Benjamin was then selected from them. And then out of Benjamin, the clan of the Machites were selected. And then out of that clan, Saul, the son of Kish, was selected. The man had been chosen. Their king had been revealed, and when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. He wasn't there. Apparently, despite everything that happened to him, he still wasn't ready, so he hid amongst the baggage. However, there is no hiding from God, and God quickly tells them where he is hiding, and he is brought out, and he is announced by Samuel as king. Whereby the people then began chanting that now familiar phrase, "Long live the king." The people had their leader at last, the thing they'd been desperate for so long. What does Samuel say to them? He says, "Do you see him who the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." His words are important here. The people chose to demand a king. They chose a human ruler over a divine one. But the choice for who this king was not theirs, but it was God's choice. The Lord had chosen this man. There is none like him, they are told. Saul had no choice. He was now king. It was public knowledge. He couldn't hide from it anymore, so he had to act accordingly. We go on to read in Saul's life how he would go to lead the people of Israel into great victories. But ultimately, he would fail in the task that God had given to him. He would decide to take matters into his own hands. He would sin against God. Saul was anointed, but he didn't fulfill the conditions of his anointing. So Samuel would go on later to anoint another king. A king, a man after God's own heart. A man who would succeed Saul as king and who would lead God's people into a golden age. And that man, of course, was David. But even the great King David would have moments of failure, moments of disobedience, moments of great sin. But there is another. There is a great king who is God's anointed one. There is a man whom the Lord has chosen, and there really is none like him. There's a man who never failed, a man who never disobeyed, a man who never sinned, a man, although he died like Saul and like David, did not stay dead, but rather rose from the grave on the third day, and is now in heaven at God's right hand. God's anointed, the Messiah, our Savior, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus who died for the sins of the many, who gave his life as a great atoning sacrifice that we may know God as Father and experience fellowship with him. Jesus who built his church and we're told the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus who loves you, who wants you to love him. Jesus who never failed. Saul failed in his kingship. Jesus never has, nor will he ever fail. He cannot fail because he is God. And God wants you to know him today. He wants you to say those words, "Long live the King." But not look to our own thrones, not look to kings who come and go and who die, but look to the great King who's in heaven and is rooting for you. So put your trust in him, in the true King, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who will never fail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful story of the anointing of Saul, which points us towards the anointing of your great King, of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who this story that reminds us that Saul, although he was king, failed and fell away, but Jesus did not fail, that he did his task, and he is now at your hand, that although he died, he now lives, and he loves us and wants us to follow him. So help us to do that today, Lord, to follow Jesus, to follow the great King of Kings, to praise him and give glory to him and serve him all the days of our life. Be with us, Lord, and bless us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.